Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together tonight to begin looking at this last chapter from Knowing God. We thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word, that you are adequate and more than adequate for all of our needs as Christians throughout this life and throughout eternity. And so bless us as we begin to study this subject. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. He is talking about the adequacy of God in this chapter, and he spends a great deal of time in Romans chapter 8. So I thought it would be appropriate to read the final section from Romans 8. This is beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, we are looking at this subject of the adequacy of God, and as I said, he spends a lot of time talking about Romans. The first question is, in what ways can Romans, the high peak of Scripture, be read? What are the different ways that Romans can be read? Okay. All right, that's number two, but you're right. He does start off that way. He's pretty close to the start. Book of Life, that's one way. What's he mean by that?
Oh, I see. When he talks about what it means to serve God and not to serve, to find and remove it. He's talking about human experience.
Okay.
Okay. Large manual for human life.
Okay, good. What else? What other ways?
I missed one. Doctrine was a first one.
Right. Okay.
That's on the second page.
All right. And of course, in doctrine, he talks about practically everything that there is in Scripture. Yeah. He lists, when he begins listing the doctrines that are mentioned in Romans, it really is a short course on systematic theology and everything else that's taught in Scripture in one book. So he's got practically everything in there because Romans does deal with practically everything. What's another way of reading the Bible? Okay, all right. What's he mean by that?
Personal letter.
What's he mean by that?
It's personal.
Okay.
It makes us aware of all of our foibles, our penchant for sin and rationalization, hypocrisy, and scapegoating, all that kind of stuff.
Okay.
It's a
all right. Okay. And we skipped over one. What else?
Book of the Church.
All right. What's he mean by that one?
It's where self-understanding of the human fellowship is voiced. Self-understanding. Classic statement of the gospel.
account of the church's identity.
Okay. Yeah.
And he just goes on to talk about we're all, you know, it's the true seed of Abraham.
Okay, so we're dealing with the seed of Abraham, which is both believing Jews and Gentiles as well. Okay. All right. Why do some Christians have more appreciation for this book than other Christians?
Because they didn't take the helicopter to the top of the
mountain. There you go.
Okay. That was an interesting illustration that he used. And what's he getting at?
They've gone through the trials in life. They have had to face things and work through them through the Holy Spirit. And so they can look back and say, all right, this is what I've learned, this is how I've grown, this is what God did and how he used it.
Okay. All right. Yeah, it's
work to get to the top, the other just casually flew to the top.
Right, and so the point that he was making was that the people who did the hard climb got all the way to the top of Mount Everest by on foot had more of an appreciation for the view that they saw than somebody who and it's only been recently that they've been able to actually get helicopters that high. They've had to especially equip helicopters to make that journey because the air's so thin. But it is possible now to land on the top of Mount Everest with a helicopter. I think when he wrote this book, it wasn't. It was sort of a speculation thing. But you just bypass everything. And you arrive with no effort whatsoever, essentially. So there's the life experience, but you can also apply that same illustration to something else that he mentions in this chapter. What does he mention as well about appreciating Romans?
You have to know the rest of the Bible.
Okay, so you have to come to Romans having studied the Old Testament as well. So you've got your life experience, which when you read things in Romans, that speaks to you because you've been through something similar to that. And there are some passages, obviously, throughout Scripture that in order to be able to understand them properly, you have to know what the rest of Scripture has to say. You can't just pick one book of the Bible. Suppose that Romans was the only book that you knew. It'd be possible for you to become a Christian reading Romans, knowing nothing of the Bible. But you wouldn't have as great an appreciation for some of the things that are taught in Romans and where they come from if you did not know the rest of Scripture. So you have a greater appreciation of the things that are taught here if you understand everything that went before it, all the Old Testament and the teaching of the rest of Scripture. So those two things, life experience and knowledge of the Bible, are helpful and give you a greater appreciation of what's taught in the letter to the Romans. Why did Paul write Romans 8, which he calls the high peak of Romans? Why did Paul write Romans chapter 8?
Because he wrote chapter 7.
Right. Okay. Okay. And what's that
to
mean?
To encourage us.
To encourage us.
Chapter 7 leaves you in the
dorm room.
Yeah. Slough of despond. Yeah, Slough of Despond. That's what it was. Yeah, that's about where you end up if you if Romans ended at chapter 7, then all of us would go away and just say, well, you know, what's the use of trying to be a Christian? Because Paul has painted a picture where we can't in ourselves serve God, even though we want to. We can't serve him. So if we were left at the end of Romans chapter 7, we would be very discouraged as Christians. So he wrote chapter 8 in order to repeat some things he'd already said in chapter 5 and also in order to encourage us as Christians to go on in the Christian life. All right.
He called that a spontaneous outburst or something. He got into things there. He got so deep into the treasure that it took him.
Yeah.
That language that comes out of there at the end you said, Romans is the peak of the Bible, and 8 is the peak of Romans.
Yeah.
And that's the peak of 8.
Yeah, when he got to the very end of that section in Romans chapter 8, it's a really good summary of everything that's being taught there. So I thought he did a masterful job with it. What's the structure of Romans chapter 8? Okay, let's divide it. If we're looking at the structure, let's first of all divide it into just basically two parts, and then we'll come back and subdivide those that. But just basically into two parts, what's the structure?
First 30 verses on the adequacy of the grace of God.
Okay. And the second half then, starting at verse 31, what's that? No, the adequacy of the God of grace. He puts the two things, and notice the way it's put together. The first 30 verses are the adequacy of the grace of God to deal with quite a number of things. Then he switches toward the end, and the last 9 verses deal with the adequacy of the God of grace. And so the focus is on God, and it is also written in such a way that Paul desires to elicit a response from us as the readers of those last verses. So the first part has to do with setting forth the teaching of the adequacy of God's grace. And the last part has to do with showing us that God is adequate for all of the things that we will face, and eliciting response from our hearts as to that adequacy of God. Okay, so those are the two things. And then he breaks down in greater detail, of course, the first little bit of that section and also the last part. But that's the two main things that he's getting at right here. And we'll look at the last section. So we've actually focused down on the last 9 verses of Romans chapter 8. Why does Paul ask his readers in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? Got the old book, that's paragraph 2, yeah, section 2.
It's about applying to ourselves, to think and to see how it applies to us.
Yeah. And he makes the point here, I thought it was interesting. He said, this is not the royal we. This is not a literary we or anything like that. This is the we of Paul exhorting us as fellow Christians to have the same type of response that he himself has. And the point that he's making here is, this is what I say, and I call on you to understand and to say the same thing with me. Okay. And then he breaks it down further. At that point, he says that this really is focused on 4 questions. And those 4 questions are what the rest of the chapter deals with. The first question: if God is for us, who can be against us? What's he asking here? What's the point here?
No opposition can crush us.
It's not an even match. I mean, there's no... if God is for us, that's it.
God is mightier than anything else out there. He's more powerful than anything else. He's on our side. we belong to Him, then nothing else can get to us without His permission.
Okay. Okay. All right. So he's talking about God, if God is for us, the first thing he focuses on is the word God in that statement. And he sees God as sovereign over everything. As you pointed out, Lisa, he's greater than anything, and therefore he is completely sovereign over whatever we encounter or whoever we encounter. And he's throughout this entire book up to this point, he's talked about the sovereignty of God over and over again, and the Scripture talks about the sovereignty of God. How God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and called him to go where He sent him to go, and basically promised that He would be his God and the God of his seed after him. How God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt through Moses, and just any number of things like that, where you see the sovereignty of God over all sorts of enemies that would raise their heads against the people of God. And so that's the God that we're talking about here, the one who is totally sovereign, not a God who is sitting back in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that somehow or other we will choose him and everything will go okay, but if we don't, well, you know, that's just too bad for us, I guess. There's an internet meme. I saw it this afternoon. I don't know who the preacher was who supposedly said God can do anything except change your unbelief. Supposedly this is a true statement that somebody made. And the internet meme was, hey, that's heresy. Which it is, basically. Can God change unbelief? Yeah, you know what? Give me one example from Scripture.
Well,
Change Pharaoh's heart. Okay, but did he? Okay, but he didn't say Pharaoh, but he did use Pharaoh as a Saul to Paul. Okay, that was the one I was thinking about. Anybody else?
Well, Lydia opened her heart to believe.
Right, right. So any number of people that you read about in Scripture, it's God who changes the hearts. He's the one who is in the business of changing unbelievers into believers. And so anybody who would think that God can do anything except deal with your unbelief doesn't know the God of the Bible.
You know, that's a direct contradiction to the words of Jesus when he says, no one can come unto me unless my Father draw him.
Right.
And the word drawing, you know, Ellis and I have talked about this many times.
Yeah.
That same word is translated in Mark when it says, and do not the rich oppress you and drag you into court. Same word. And it means compel against your natural will.
Right, right.
And so what is that? That's changing your will.
Yeah, he does. He does completely. Okay. So God is completely sovereign.
He gives you the ability to have faith. Otherwise, you... not.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself.
Right, right. Okay. All right, so God is completely sovereign. If God is for us, then he deals with the for us being God's covenant commitment to us. And we've talked about God's covenant, and it is when we're talking about God's relationship to men, and we use the term covenant, it's unilateral. God dictates all the terms, and we simply say, yes, sir. When you're talking about a covenant between human beings, there's give and take. It's more of an arrangement that two parties may come to, and somebody will have to give up something in order to get the arrangement working the right way. On God's part, that's not at all what it is. He simply says, this is the way it is. And the only response, the only proper response is, yes, sir. This is the way it is, and to commit ourselves to him. So he imposes this unilaterally, and he does it by both his promises and by his commands in terms of the covenant. Can you think of some of the covenant promises of God? Okay, there you go. That's really the heart and soul of the covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God and the God of your seed after you, and so on. So you've got God's promise to us and to our descendants. And it's restated several different times in the Old Testament, but that's essentially what it is. God promising to be our God, God taking us and our children to be his people. Okay. Somebody read, turn to Psalm 56, and let's look at that for just a minute. He mentioned Psalm 56 here.
All of it? Or?
Well, hang on just a second. Let me get turned there. Might as well. Let's go ahead and read the whole thing.
Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall not they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?
Okay, thank you. All right, he mentioned Psalm 56 because he is basically saying that Psalm 56 is a description of what it means for a person to respond to God as our covenant God. That these are the promises God has made, and this is a believing man's response to those promises and trust in the Lord. And so he's saying that in Psalm 56 you have obviously this note of triumph and prayer. You know that God has not overlooked you. He has not forgotten you. He sees all of your troubles. That's the point about the tears being in the bottle is God takes note of those things that have troubled us in our lives, whatever it might happen to be. And so there's no reason for Christians to be afraid, since we know that the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is our God and he has made such promises to us. And he also mentions that in Psalm 56 there are, he says, who is the us that the psalmist is writing about and that Paul is writing about? Who is the us here? And he gives three qualities that mark a genuine believer. This will preach just the way he's written it right here. It's got three things, three P's. Okay, so what's he say?
Praises
what? Praises what? Praises God's word. What's the second thing?
Praise.
Praise. Okay. And the third thing,
pays
vows. Okay, so like I said, this will preach. It's got three P's, and then he's got plenty of songs in here that you can add at the end of it.
Wait, question.
Sir.
Praise. Clarify praise God's word.
Praise is God's word. What he's talking about is he is giving thanks to the Lord for giving us the word so that we know what God says to us. That's what it means by, you know, praising the word of God is thanking God that we have a clear revelation of who God is, who we are, the promises God gives to us, our salvation in Christ, and all of those things. So we are praising God for basically not being left in the dark. We're praising God for having instruction in how to live in a fallen world and all of those things. So everything that you can think about that the Word says to us about sin and salvation and sanctification and all of those things, we praise God. We thank God for that. And so really he's just saying that praising God for his Word is thanking God for giving us his revelation so that we know stuff that we wouldn't know otherwise. Okay. Or were you thinking that does it mean something else to you in the way you grew up praising the Word? Okay. I had a feeling it probably did if you asked the question.
Words like praise and worship are frightening at times. Because, yeah, the way I grew up.
Okay.
So
okay.
It's thankfulness.
It's thankfulness. It is. It's being thankful for what God has given to us like that. Yeah. Okay. Now, what's the purpose for Paul to ask this question that we're looking at? If God is for us, who is against us? What's his purpose in asking?
Cowering fear.
All right. What kinds of fears?
Ridicule.
All right. What else? Okay. So it can run the gamut from some type of mild persecution like ridicule or making fun of a Christian all the way up to stoning or imprisonment or chopping your head off, something like that. I mean, that's the all of that is obviously something that we can be afraid of. So it's the whole gamut of those various things. And so this is the point where, as we mentioned earlier, as Lisa mentioned earlier, just, you know, ask how the two sides compare. On the one hand, you've got God, and on the other hand, you've got every enemy of God. Now, and you look at those two in an honest comparison, even if you're adding on the other hand, practically the whole human race and all of demonic activity, versus God, there really is no comparison. There's nothing to compare with God in any way like that.
In verse 4 here, when he says, you know, I will not fear what can flesh do to me. You know, you think about Stephen. Stephen was being stoned, and he looked up, and he saw the heavens open.
Yeah.
And he had a radiant countenance while he was. And then there's a story in Fox's Book of Martyrs where two guys were about to be burned, and the older fellow was going to go first, and the young guy was really concerned that he wouldn't be able to bear up under this. He said, hey, can you give me a sign? Just raise your hand in the fire. If you can just raise your hand. And this guy was burned. His lower body was basically gone. And all of a sudden, both hands came up and clapped above his head. You know, then died. And do you think that shored up the faith of the younger guy who's turned next, you know, was next in line?
Yeah.
You think that God has changed. If he did that with Stephen, and he did it with those guys in the 1600s, he's saying yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah, he's able.
So if we get to that point, can we expect that same kind of help so that we don't have to fear flesh?
That's the point, yeah. That's the point that I think is being made here at the end of Romans chapter 8. That and this is one of those things where, because you and I are not facing that moment right now, we might be afraid that we wouldn't be able to bear up. The answer is no, we wouldn't ourselves. If we're looking to our own strength, our own resources, our own reservoir, whatever it happens to be, we couldn't bear up. But we have all the promises of God that He will be with us in that moment. And so at the very last, then we know from the promises of God that we will be able to bear up in that last moment. But it's the old illustration that people have used a number of times of the fact that the Jordan River did not part as the Israelites were crossing into the Promised Land. It didn't part until the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped down into the water. And as soon as they stepped down the water, then the water backed up on one side so that Israel could cross over the Jordan River on dry land like that. And it stayed parked on one side until they had put stones in the middle of the river for each tribe, and then had taken the ark on across, and it started to flow again. So, but it didn't stop. It didn't part until they stepped into it. So the point is, God's not going to give you a reservoir of grace right now for 10 years from now when you will be persecuted. 10 years from now when you're persecuted, that's when He will give you the sufficient grace that you need at that moment. Okay, he also talks about opposition being a fact of life. And we need to think about how throughout Scripture God dealt with those who opposed Him. Pharaoh has already been mentioned, the 10 plagues on Egypt, and then in the end, Pharaoh and his entire army are drowned in the Red Sea. You've got the illustration here. Somebody read to us from 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8, please. Okay, so here you've got one of these, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is invading Judah. Hezekiah assembles the people, and he gives this encouraging speech. And I love the way it says there in verse 8, "With him is only an arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us fight the battles." So the comparison, once again, no comparison whatsoever. God on one side and merely an army on the other side. And every time there's merely an army on the other side, they're always defeated by God. I was reading this morning about Jonathan and his armor bearer climbing the mountain to defeat the Philistines. And Jonathan's remark to his armor bearer was, "God is not restrained to save by many or by few." So he was willing, just the two of them, to go into battle against about 20 or 30 soldiers, knowing that God could deliver them. And that, think about it, climbing uphill, reaching the summit of the hill, and then fighting the battle, and still being victorious. So it's the Lord that gave them victory in that particular instance. Okay.
Jim, earlier, a few pages back, he had said something about opposition, about trouble, Christians encountering trouble and adversity. He said, you can trim your sails and put off, cause the trouble to cease temporarily. I mean, he didn't say it quite that way, but
But
it's inevitable that if you're a Christian, that's going to come back to you. And here he says, if you don't have any opposition, you need to be questioned, what are you doing? You know. And so we were talking about this, the three of us, and said, what does it mean to trim your sails? If you can trim your sails and cut down or postpone or temporarily stop the opposition, what are you doing?
Compromising. There's nothing other than compromise involved in something like that. Yeah. And that never works. One of the reasons it never works is because the world will never be satisfied with any compromise until Christians have given up every single thing we believe. And at that point, they'll still continue to mock us if we call ourselves Christians, although we would not be Christians at all at that point. So they would call on us to give up everything we believe and still would not be content, still would not be happy. That is one of the things that churches that are in decline, that are slipping toward apostasy, do. They begin to compromise with the world more and more openly over societal issues. It's one of the dangers that we face at the present time. The greatest danger right now is there are churches that are compromising with the homosexual agenda and with this with the trans agenda and everything else that goes with LGBT and all the other letters you add on the end of that. And they're doing it there's a survey. One of these religious, maybe it was Pew organization or somebody, did a religious survey and came to the conclusion that the reason that people are compromising on that issue right now is because they're led to believe that in a sort of fairness, and that this is only fair to treat everybody in exactly this way. It's a misapplication of doing to others as you would have them doing to you. So it's taking a person's sin and saying, okay, it's okay with me if you continue that sin. As a matter of fact, I'm sort of reaching the point where not only do I tolerate that sin, but yeah, you've asked me to applaud your sin, I'm going to applaud your sin. Well, that's Romans chapter 1. You end up spiraling down to the end at the bottom of Romans chapter 1, and you not only do those things, but you encourage, but you are basically applaud others that do the same thing. All right. God is with us. He's greater than our enemies, and therefore He is totally sovereign as our protector. He's committed Himself to us freely by His holy will. And He will not withdraw that. And that gives us strength to continue the fight. We're going to stop here tonight. I am on page 240. This is section number 4, which is 2. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also give us all things with Him? So we're going to pick that up at that point next week. What's the new book? What's the page number on that?
264.
240 in the old book, 264 in the new book. Let's pray. Do what?
The heading here is no good thing withheld.
Oh, okay. The heading here is 4. So he added chapter. Okay. 264. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this privilege of being able to gather tonight to study Your Word and to study this part of this chapter from Knowing God. And as we finish out this book, Lord, we pray that You would continue to grant us understanding of You, wisdom, and most especially that we would put into practice the things that You teach us from Your Word. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.